Let's seek the face of our God together. Our Father, we are glad that much of the world is thinking of your resurrection, thinking, Lord Jesus, of your death. And we know that there are many enemies that would slight your resurrection, that would minimize it and push it to the side. We pray, O God, that you would deal graciously with men and women, boys and girls all over this globe that are in places of worship this day. We would pray that even in those places where your resurrection would be spoken of in mystical terms, would be spoken of as something of resurrection myth, would be spoken of in terms other than your body actually being raised from the dead, we pray that despite what the speaker would say, to the degree that your scriptures are read, that you would direct minds to think of the reality, O Lord Jesus, of you being stone cold in that tomb and then being raised literally, physically from the dead. Now, Father, we would pray that you would draw near to us. We are here in your house, but we desire that our dealings with you in this hour would be much more than a routine, much more than our putting a star above our attendance in your house of worship on Easter. But we desire to have dealings with you, the God who has made us. We desire to have a greater confidence that indeed our sins are forgiven. We desire to be better suited for that heaven that awaits us. And Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would deal graciously with us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The cross work of Jesus Christ is the focal point of all of history. Jesus, death there on the cross, is the center. Everything prior to the cross looks up to it. Everything after the cross looks back to it. It is the grand act of God in his redeeming of man from his sin. And it ought not to surprise us if the devil would come along in past history and the devil would come along again and bring about lies, bring about those things which would cause some measure of skepticism and cynicism concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to by the Lord Jesus, after all, as the devil and the father of lies. Perhaps you have heard the news snippets, something about a Gospel of Judas that has recently been discovered. Perhaps you have heard the little bit that has come. This may radically alter our understanding of the New Testament. Oh no, I'm shaking in my boots already. This has come around before. These sorts of things. We might ask ourselves a couple of questions. I wonder when Judas wrote this Gospel of Judas. Was this just minutes before he committed suicide? After betraying the Lord Jesus. I wonder how it is that, as they say, well, don't you know that the church father Irenaeus has made reference to him, so it really is an historical document. Well, there are many questions that are raised. If we believe some of these things that this gospel, according to Judas, is telling us, then we must believe that Judas is the favored disciple. And that there were things concerning the true gospel of Jesus Christ that were revealed to Judas alone and not the rest of the other disciples. Okay. I'm starting to feel a stretch there just a little bit. And then we hear that Muslims are making an appeal now to this gospel of Judas and say, haven't we been telling you that Jesus never was really crucified? And here we have proof of it. Though there's nothing in this Gospel of Judas that deals with that. And they go on to say that actually Judas is the one who was crucified and put there on the cross. On this Easter morning, I'm not overly concerned about the devil's old lies and his new lies. I take my posture by looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as the central point of all of history, the redeeming of man from his sin. We want to come to our scriptures this morning and look at the historical reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it is striking that there is relatively little archaeological evidence that crucifixion took place. But in 1968, there was the discovery of the bones, June 1968, discovered on Ammunition Hill, north of Jerusalem. And in this discovery, there was this ossuary, or a vault, an urn for the storing of the bones of the dead. This contained the bones of a young man who had plainly been crucified about the beginning of the first century A.D. One nail had been driven through each of his forearms, and one nail had been driven into his ankle bones in his feet. The one nail that had been driven into his ankles together was still in position. And so here we have these mangled bones that are there in this ossuary, and the nail is still there. 6-7 inches long, square, got a bent on the end. Either it hit a knot as it was going into the olive wood, or it was crimped over as it came out the other side. But there it is. And the lower legs were broken of this young man in much the same way that the two thieves would have had their legs broken during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, consider with me, first of all, the prophecies of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The prophecies. First of all, we have A, very early in biblical history, the wounding of the Savior. I make reference to Genesis 3 and verse 15, where the prophecy comes from God, announced to the devil, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There is going to be a wounding of the Savior as he mortally wounds the devil that is going against him. But then, if you'll turn to Psalm 22, we find, secondly, B, 1,000 years before Christ, here a prophecy that comes from David. Psalm 22 in verse 1, you'll remember the language here as being used by the Lord Jesus 1,000 years later. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But particularly I want to direct your attention to Psalm 22 and verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And what is amazing is that David prophetically is looking off 1,000 years into the future, probably without even understanding what exactly he was writing. And he speaks of the hands and of the feet of the Savior being pierced without even being aware of this Roman method of crucifixion. Historically, it appears that it was not even yet devised. And yet David would prophetically speak of it. Then we have, thirdly, C, under Roman numeral 1, 700 years before Jesus, we have Isaiah speaking. In the latter part of Isaiah 52 and verse 13, concerning this great servant who will die for many, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, his countenance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. But then more particularly in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, here it speaks of a Savior who's going to sprinkle the nations, but he's going to do so from the posture of being dead. He is killed in order to accomplish his work. Isaiah 53 and verse 8, the latter part. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And then verse 10. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here is one who is going to be cut off. Here is one in the language of verse 10 is going to be made a guilt offering for sin. He's going to die. But right after Isaiah tells us that he's going to die, he goes on to tell us that he shall see his seed. How's he going to see anything if he's going to die? Well, it's because he's coming back from the dead. Then, fourthly, D, 500 years before Jesus, we have Zechariah writing at the time of the Jews coming back from Babylon, and they're there in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. And here there is this prophetic language as God is speaking to Zechariah, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, and the me is capitalized because God is speaking, Jehovah is speaking. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. So here we have it. Very early in biblical history, God is saying there's going to be a wounding of the Savior. And then we are told that 1,000 years before Christ, it's going to be a wounding that comes by means of piercing of hands and of feet. And then we are told that it's actually Jehovah Jesus, who will be pierced. And now, fifthly, E, notice with me, days before Jesus' death, we have this prophecy that comes from the Lord Jesus himself. This is the third of the various prophecies, the third of the prophecies of Jesus Christ concerning his death that he has given to the disciples. Here he is more descriptive in telling the disciples not only is he going to die and be raised again from the dead, but he tells them the particular method by which he is going to be put to death. He is going to be crucified. Matthew 20 and verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Matthew 26 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus knew this because he was God. Jesus knew this, that he was the God-man. Jesus did not know that he was going to die because he was a mere human who had made some sort of backroom deal with Judas that the other disciples weren't aware of. All this stir about the gospel according to Jesus, and yes, there are fragments of some heretical book that has been lost or been there in Egypt someplace since the middle part of the 2nd century. Yes, it is quoted by the Christian man, Irenaeus, at about 180 AD. But was Judas really the only disciple that Jesus told the real gospel to? And what about these Gnostic notions where there was the evil of the physical, and accordingly, Jesus wanted to get rid of his body. He needed him, his spiritual being, to be freed from the prison house of the body, and so he needed Judas to help him die. And so Judas, here, do your deeds. These same Gnostics align themselves with Cain. Think of who Cain was, killed his brother. Of Esau, Korah, who led the rebellion in the days of Moses. And the Sodomites were destroyed. These Gnostics align themselves with these individuals because they challenged Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament's authority. You see what the Gnostics of the second century are saying? These are our heroes, Cain and Esau and the Sodomites, because they stand against Yahweh, against Jehovah. And yes, Irenaeus, this Christian pastor of the second century, does make reference to this book. But what does he say about this book? The last line is this. They produce a fictional history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas. You see what we've got here. We've got an old lie of the devil that's been circulated, and now it's come back again, and, well, we're going to circulate it again and get some new mileage out of it. And what do we say to it? Baloney. Old baloney. It's been around before. And is it any wonder? The death of Jesus Christ is the focal point of all of history. It's the focal point of God's redeeming work. And wouldn't you expect that the father of lies would have a few lies to come in against it? Secondly, Roman numeral 2, having seen something of the prophecies, we come to consider the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we'll find that the gospel accounts are very restrained regarding the crucifixion. First of all, we are told something of A, the gruesome place, Matthew 27 and verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. The Greek name there is place of the cranium, place of the skull. The Hebrew is Golgotha. Golgotha, however we choose to say it, a round globe, a ball. And in the Latin, it is Calvary, from Calvaria, or the cranium. So what does it mean? Well, it is likely a place to the north of the old Jerusalem city wall, near a major road out of Jerusalem going north, near the tombs, perhaps a little hill with a skull-like appearance. We don't know exactly where it is. There's this place, and then there's this place of a church or being built over the top. We don't know which one it is. And though we don't know precisely the exact spot where Jesus was crucified, those who were familiar with Jerusalem in the first century and those familiar with the account, they would have known, yeah, it was right there. It was this place right over there. We're not to look at the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with some sort of mythical notion. Well, Jesus died, and then don't you know that spring there's the reviving of life, and so Jesus' resurrection is the myth that stands behind and associated with spring, and that's all that it is. No. A real, bruised, and broken body of Jesus Christ, lacerated, ripped open by the scourging, went on to the cross, and he was laid in the tomb, and he was raised from the dead. There's the place. Secondly, B, when we think of the crucifixion, we think of the offered sedative. We find it in Matthew 27 and verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now the word here, gall, in Matthew's account speaks of bitterness. That's what Matthew chose to emphasize. In Mark's account, he renders it not gall, but as myrrh. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. And the myrrh was the aromatic resin that was taken from a particular tree. It was used in perfumes. It was used in medicines. And here it was used, a little bit of it dropped into the wine, and it would have made the wine bitter. But it also would have made the wine something of an anesthesia, and it would have numbed the effects, numbed the pain of those who were being crucified. Why? Well, the soldiers' job would have been easier if those that they were holding down and nailing weren't quite wriggling so much and feeling so much pain. And the drug would make the pain less excruciating. But our Lord, as he tastes the wine, perhaps wanting something of a drink, yet when he tastes the bitterness, he knows what is there, and he refuses it. He wants the full possession of his mind. He wants the ability, as he hangs there on the cross, to be able to scan the scriptures so that at the end he can say, "It is finished." Our Lord Jesus wants the ability, with a clear mind, to be able to pray to his Father. He wants to be able to speak a word of forgiveness to that thief. He wants to be able to think of his mother and to care for her. Here is a willing Savior facing the awful and dreadful reality of this cruel death. And he says, "I will feel all the pain, for I must have my full wits about me. This is the central purpose for which I was born, and I'm going to go through to this victoriously to the glory of God." See the serious regard of our Lord Jesus. He knows what is going to be involved in the nailing of his forearms and the nailing of his ankles there to the wood. And yet he is determined not to die any old way, but to die as that perfect substitutionary sin bearer, to die in our place. Thirdly, see. Notice with me, not only the offered sedative and the gruesome place, but thirdly, see the excruciating nature of the crucifixion. And I hadn't noticed the redundancy there at first, and once I did see the redundancy, I thought, leave it in. The excruciating nature of the crucifixion. Excruciating comes from a Latin stem of crucify, and it means to torture. And it comes from the same stem of the crucifixion, of the cross. The Greek word is stauros, which is simply a stake. And staurao means to put somebody on a stake. And the ancient Phoenicians would impale them on the cross. Different ways of putting somebody on a stake. But crucifying here in the time of the Romans was putting someone on a stake and nailing them, attaching them to that cross and leaving them there to die. It was used only on the lowest class of the Romans. If you were a Roman citizen, then it would not happen to you. And relatively rare, although there was the time where the slaves rebelled and there were 6,000 Roman slaves that were crucified at one time and left on their crosses to rot. It was stopped by Constantine in the 4th century. But there was this 100-year window in which it was relatively popular among the Romans. So David, 1,000 years before then, is saying, well, his hands and his feet are going to be pierced. Now, there was no fixed or prescribed method of crucifying because it was for the slaves. If you want to do it this way for these slaves, you want to do it this way. And then we come along 70 AD when Jerusalem is finally falling to the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers say, well, we're going to do it this way and we'll do it this. And they make sport of all the different ways that they could crucify these Jews who had held out against them. Nailed or nailed and roped. Feet nailed together or feet nailed separately. Nailed to a cross beam on the ground, and then that just that beam is put up onto a permanent post. or the post is there on the ground, and the cross piece is there on the ground, and both feet and hands are nailed on the ground and put. But the issue is this. Generally, 3 to 7 days, someone would hang on the cross, dying slowly. It was excruciating. It was to torture. It was to be a slow and painful way to die. Some accounts tell us that it was as short as 1 day and as long as 9 days hanging on the cross. Legs were sometimes broken below the knees to hasten the heart failure. Through the inability, the shock, and then the inability to lift up and even get a breath of air. All 4 Gospels tell us Jesus was crucified. But they pass over much of the gory detail, but then it would have been familiar to those living in the first century. This is what went on in a crucifixion. But the focal point of Jesus' suffering is not the physical. It's not nails going through the forearms. Some of that can be done again. It's kind of sick to read some of the accounts here and find out that in some of the Jewish concentration camps, some of these guys were experimenting. Well, how long does it take some of these Jews? If we hang them up and we crucify them this way, how long before they die? And they actually kept records of that. There's one guy in the Philippines who, and they're big in reenacting the crucifixion of Christ. One guy has, as of 2004, had been nailed to a cross 18 times on Easter. So you don't necessarily die from it. But the focal point here is not even the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that which brought the deepest agony of Jesus was when God took the sins of a people and loaded it on Jesus Christ. And God turned his back on him. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then fourthly, D, concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, the infamous company for his crucifixion. Not exactly nobility, but 2 robbers, according to Matthew 27 and verse 38, then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. It's found in each Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And he was numbered with transgressors. The way in which he's going to be a guilt offering, the way in which he's going to be cut off from the land of the living, the way in which he is going to be put into his grave, he is going to be numbered with the transgressors. It would give the world the sense that Jesus was just a common criminal. Just a common criminal. That's the appearance that it is to the world. And that's what he was, in a sense. He was the greatest sinner who ever lived because he had all the sins of his people loaded onto him. And this is a part of the gospel that Islam cannot stand. They'll talk of, they have some familiarity with Abraham. They've got their Muhammad, of course, who was greater than all. But Muhammad denied that Jesus was crucified. And why? Because you can't have a religious leader enduring shame. But according to God, you can't have a religious leader, you can't have a Savior who doesn't endure shame. He was our sin bearer there on the cross. But fifthly, E, the specific human instruments in the crucifixion. Who did this? Who were the men involved? Well, John's account will tell us that there were 4 soldiers in particular, and very likely there were 4 soldiers for this thief and 4 soldiers for that thief and 4 soldiers for Jesus Christ. And what do we deduce this from? Well, John 19, verse 23 says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam woven from the top in one piece, and they cast the lots and say, which of the 4 of us is going to get the seamless tomb. Who did this? Who was involved? The four soldiers, the rulers. Acts 4:27 tells us, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. They're in this. Herod can wash his hands, but he can't wash his hands. He can wash his hands before man, but before God, he is responsible for what is done. So with Pontius Pilate. I'm sorry, Pontius Pilate is the one who washed his hands. The peoples, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. As Peter would preach there on Pentecost, he would say, whom you crucified, there to the Jews of that time. But who was ultimately involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was God the Father. God had sent Jesus Christ into the world to die. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And how is he going to deal with their sins? By going to the cross. And you and I are responsible. If we've ever told a lie, if we have ever stolen, if we have ever done something on God's holy day that is not pleasing to, if we have done any sin, then our sin has gone to Jesus Christ if we have believed in the Lord Jesus. Well, what practical lessons? Roman numeral 3. The practical lessons from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See here with me, first of all, the divine origin of the Scriptures. Note with me again the accuracy and the details. He is executed with criminals, just like Isaiah said 700 years earlier. Would be numbered with the transgressors. Note the accuracy and the details. His hands and his feet will be pierced, just like David said 1,000 years before. Imagine David as he is writing, as he's writing this about the piercing of the hands and the piercing of the feet, and wonder what exactly does this mean? Peter later wrote, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. These prophets searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he, the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What is this that I don't understand this? Well, maybe someone down in the future will understand it. And you and I understand. The piercing of the hands and the feet is that Roman method of crucifixion. Try to explain some of the details here that are prophesied concerning the death of Christ. Did Jesus manipulate the events? I mean, did Jesus go to Judas and say, all right, I need to die, I need to be freed from the prison, and this is what I want you to do, and so you totally make everything around? Did Jesus go to Pilate and say, I need to die with a couple of prisoners? Pilate, could you possibly arrange that for me? Could I be crucified? I don't want to be stoned. I need to have nails put into me. To the centurion, could you tell the boys to nail me in this particular way and not to break my bones, please? Soldiers, could you possibly cast lots for my clothing? I really would appreciate it. It's my dying wish. Now, all of those things happen because before time, God knew what he was going to do. Out of love, God sent his Son into the world to redeem man. And the particulars of how he was going to be redeemed was laid out well in advance. Well, maybe somebody took the details of the death of the Lord Jesus from the New Testament and they went back and they rewrote the Old Testament. Well, that's likely. A couple of problems. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek at 250 years before Christ, and some of those copies are... Well, how did those? Did they go back and rewrite all of those too? What about the Dead Sea Scrolls, including the prophecy of Isaiah that was not found until 1948. No, somebody didn't go back and rewrite the Old Testament. Imagine with me that you were given the responsibility of writing today of how some great notable individual is going to die 700 or 1,000 years from now, and you're to write out the particulars of who's going to be involved in it and how they're going to die and this and the other and the particular details, and then you're simply to have it translated into a few different languages and then wait for its fulfillment. Impossible, you say. That's right. Unless you're God. Unless you're God. And that brings us, in the beginning of our practical lessons, to feel the weight of this most extraordinary book. We're not just here this morning doing a little bit of religious ritual. There's my star. I went to Easter this year. I did my thing. This is much bigger than us doing our thing, isn't it? There's a God who is a creator who has been offended at our sin and has sent his Son into the world to die because of that. And if we're right with Jesus Christ, we're right for all of heaven, for all of eternity. But if we're not right with him, then we face his holiness. Secondly, B, under practical lessons, see here the severity of God's wrath. Severity of God. What are you doing talking about wrath, preacher? I thought this was about the love of God. I thought Jesus going to the cross was all about love. Yes, it is. This was love on the part of Jesus Christ, but the reason why Jesus went to the cross is because God is absolutely holy. If you sin, you got to be punished for your sin. The soul that sins must die. And the only way that God is going to get us into heaven who have sinned is to take our sin and to load it onto Jesus Christ. And so God the Father had his severe and hellish wrath fall on Jesus for that period of time that in his infinite worth he would suffer and bring a way to heaven for us. If God will allow his Son's flesh to be pierced with nails and his ankles to be nailed to a Roman cross, lifted up for display in grievous agony, then what will God do with you when you are stained with your own sin? You see the severity of God's wrath? If God is so loving, then why did Jesus go to the cross? God is a loving God, and God is a holy God. If the loving God put the God-man through such an intense but brief hell on the cross, then convince me and convince yourself that at the end of the day, in the final judgment, God won't put you through hell. He is a God of love. But he is a God of an awesome and severe wrath. God did it to Jesus to deal with the sins of Jesus' people. And God will do it to you, I am sad to say, but God will do it to you at the final judgment unless your sins have found their place onto the head of Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel. The just for the unjust. The perfect dies for the very imperfect. And we must understand that Easter is not about religiosity. Easter is not about what you give up. It's not about you denying yourself this and that for this many weeks or whatever. You see, that takes the focus off of Jesus Christ. The focus is on Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Easter is about what Jesus has perfectly and completely done in our behalf. Want to talk about what we do? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. But he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Finally, the third lesson. See the tender love of Christ in the midst of His crucifixion. Consider Jesus Christ praying for those four soldiers who nailed Him to the cross. One of these soldiers held his arm to the beam. One held the hammer and the nail and pounded it through his flesh. You and I would most likely be annoyed at such an individual. But as Jesus hangs over them, He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And some of these men believe. And the centurion says, surely this one was the Son of God. Consider Jesus comforting that vile, lifelong sinner, the thief. The thief who, along with the other, both of them, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And the eventually penitent thief then turns from his mockery and defends Jesus and pleads for mercy. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. What happened to him? He's mocking Jesus and now he's looking at this one who's got nails in him and calling him Lord. And talking to this one who's got nails in him about when he comes in his kingdom. And you and I may have responded, are you kidding? You were just mocking me? And now you want me to do something kind for you? Jesus could have said in the solemn tone of the judge of the universe, to hell with you. But he didn't. It never flashed across his mind. But rather, he responded, today you will be with me in paradise. You're not going to be hanging out here for the next 7 to 9 days, dying this slow and agonizing death. Today you're going to be dead. And today you're going to be alive. And you're going to be with me in paradise. For those who are not yet believers, perhaps you are a rejecter of the message of Jesus Christ. Are you this morning convinced of the darkness of your own sin? Perhaps you may even fear that there is no hope for you, that you've sinned beyond the reach of God's mercy. Don't think that way. Don't think that you're beyond the reach of God's mercy. Do you see the heart of God in Jesus Christ as He hangs there on the cross? Yes, you and I may have been annoyed at the ones who nailed us to the cross, but He is praying, Father, forgive them. And for this thief who mocked Him, He is saying, yeah, you'll be with me today in paradise. Here is a vile mocker, relatively worthless in this life, now not with much long-term usefulness to God, as he's at the door of death. And is there any point in God saving him? Yes. Because God has got a heart of compassion and a heart of forgiveness. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus who is risen from the dead. Come to Jesus who is the judge of the universe. And come with words of entreaty on your lips. Forgive me. I don't deserve it. And I'm here to acknowledge that I don't deserve heaven. But give it to me. Because you have a loving heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have in this morning to take the time and to reflect upon the central act of redemption in all of history. And we pray, Lord, that though there are those whisperings that are around us in the world, that we would tune our ear to your book. To the message of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, this book which you have breathed out. And we pray, O God, that we would have the firmest confidence that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born, that he was born to die, that he lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross the perfect for the very imperfect. And Lord, we come asking that you would forgive us afresh of all of our sins. We thank you for your Son's resurrection from the dead, the proof that you had accepted his sacrifice, and the granting us the confidence that all of our sins are taken away because Jesus has died. We give you thanks now in his mighty name. Amen.